We are in the book of Revelation. I've gotten so used to saying that, I'm sure when we open up Kings, I'll continue to say Revelation Kings. Revelation chapter 21. Open up your Bibles there. I find this book amazing. I know you do as well. And let me get my water. And amazing, and it packs in everything in the scriptures, right? So as we read it and study it, we're all over the Bible. I told you that we would be. If you've been through it before, you know that's the deal. But it's just, there's so much. I came home Wednesday night and I told Cheryl, you know, my intention for Revelation 21 and 22 was to, you know, shorten it up, take some smaller bites. And we were here, what, an hour and a half in teaching on Wednesday night. It's just so good. And it's so encouraging and such a blessing to have the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of what is truly the revelation of Jesus Christ, because there are 66 books in the Bible. Amen. One revelation, the revelation of Jesus. And with that one revelation, there are many, many blessings. And I hope you've been blessed. There's something that Camerly has done on the children's ministry, the Instagram that comes out to parents and families for children's ministry, little ads for what they're going to be talking about. And she's been tracking in the book of Revelation with the children. And she keeps at the very bottom of the Instagram, keeps saying, don't forget to look for the blessings. Look for the blessings. And I hope you've been doing that. I hope not just, you know, words of a study, but what is the blessing to me in my life and what the Lord wants to do and wants to say to us right here and right now? Because as I prayed earlier, and it really came strong this morning, that God is still at work in the church. God is still moving among his people. We don't just sit here and look back and go, oh, I wish we could be the church of Acts. No, we are the church today. And part of God's eternal awesome work throughout all time and all eternity. And that's us and that's now, and God is moving. So look for the blessings in that. Now, I'm not gonna be an hour and a half this morning. The abuse I take. But we're gonna look at four verses that we moved through very quickly on Wednesday night. I wanted to come back and spend some time here this morning. Revelation 21, verse 5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. How many things? All things, amen. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly, the unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so Jesus, with these few verses, again, as we have discovered with all of this book, that it seems, Lord, that every word is nuanced with amazing truth, that every verse has great significance, and we just don't want to miss anything. And so I pray, Spirit, that you would speak to us and teach us from your word this morning, that we would hear and learn and receive revelation, but most of all, that our spirits would be changed. There are still alterations, Lord, in all of our lives that are necessary, some big alterations and some small, but all of us are still here. We recognize we're still here because you're still working on us. And Lord, there may be some here this morning who don't know you yet. And you're working on them, seeking their attention, calling out and inviting them to salvation and eternal life. And I pray they'll hear today. But Lord, for all of us, our ears are open. We simply ask that you would teach us the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The oldest known proverb in English first appeared in 1175 AD in a book that's called Old English Homilies. I don't know if you can check that out at the library, but it was at least at one time in existence. So here it is, the oldest English proverb ever written down, at least that we know of. Qua is that my that horse wetrian the himself no drinkin'. Joe, care to translate that for us? Qua is that may that horse wetrian the himself no drinkin'. And what it literally translates is, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And that old proverb has stuck with us for centuries now. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. There's only one problem, is that's not the most accurate translation of the old proverb. The more accurate translation is, who is he that waters the horse and does not drink himself? Wow, that's a very different implication there. It is not the horse refusing to drink, it's the one who leads the horse to water, yet remains thirsty. He's the one who says, you need this, but I'm just fine. She's the one who teaches it, but doesn't live it. His or her life is inconsistent and incompatible with his or her claim to faith. And I wonder if that's any of us here this morning. Oh, I'll lead someone else to water, but I'm not drinking. I'll show someone else the river of the water of life, but I'm good, I'm fine, I'm not needing it. You know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 18? A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. But maybe the question we should ask is, Jesus, how do we get good fruit? You know, the Bible answers that question too. Not only that we should produce good fruit or that good trees will produce good fruit, but how to get that good fruit. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. How do you produce good fruit? You are planted by the streams of water. You don't lead others to water and then refuse to drink. Revelation 21, verse 6 tells us at the end of the verse, Jesus promises, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So my question to you this morning is, do you thirst for the things of God? Do you thirst after the things of God? As a deer pants for the water brooks, do you thirst for the things of God? David wrote that, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. So my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The entire aim, the goal of David's life was to be before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, and ultimately to come to the Lord. And the only time that didn't work out so well was when he got dry. It was when he stayed back and sent off all the kings to battle, and he stayed home and had eyes for Bathsheba rather than eyes on the Lord. But David recognizes, David knew, he understood even after that great sin, he knew we were made to thirst. That is the truth, isn't it? I believe you're here this morning because we were made to thirst, because human beings are thirsty people, because we want to explore and to learn and to discover and discern and to seek and to thirst for more. We get so far and we start to get thirsty. We want more. We want to gain more understanding and more comprehension and more wisdom and, yes, more revelation. We were made to thirst. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Satisfied with what? And he says right here, the water of life. If you thirst, you will be satisfied with the water of life. And by the way, there are free refills. which is good to know. There's not a one drink per person limit. So when we find ourselves hungry or thirsty, we discover we again are satisfied in Jesus. We will forever be satisfied in Jesus. You realize that there's never going to be a time on into eternity when you're done. When you've had enough, when you're satisfied, when you're good to go. A time in heaven where you're like, okay, I'm fine. No. The promise is we will continue to thirst and be quenched, to hunger and be satisfied. That is Jesus. That is life with the Lord, a never-ending satisfaction in Jesus Christ. Well, let's walk this out a little bit this morning. And he who sits on the throne, verse 5, said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. The words in verse 5 should be read. R-E-D and R-E-A-D goes both ways. They should be read, but they should be read as in red letters. Twice in the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself as the one who is faithful and true. So the words spoken here again, write, for these words are faithful and true. Behold, I am making all things new. Who is making all things new? Jesus is speaking. In concert, truly, with the Father, Jesus is speaking, and he says, write, for these words are faithful and true. Revelation 3:14, Jesus said to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. Jesus refers to him as the one who is faithful and true. Again, in Revelation 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true. And then two more times, John is told these words are faithful and true. This is so important because we live in a culture right now where truth is irrelevant, where truth is no longer absolute. That's what this culture right now is testing the stagnant, filthy waters of relativism, sticking their toes in and going, well, maybe your truth isn't my truth. Maybe his truth isn't her truth. And maybe truth is whatever you make it, whatever you want it to be. And if that's the case, we're in trouble. We're in big, big trouble. I think everybody, even the relativist, recognizes deep in heart that there are absolutes. There are truths, undeniable, absolute truths. And this is the greatest among them. These words are faithful. These words are true. You might not understand all of these words, but I can guarantee you they are absolutely true. And Jesus underscores that again and again. He does it right here. These words are faithful and true. Notice this, if you skip ahead to chapter 22, verse 6, he says again, these words are faithful and true. Why does he keep saying that? Because he knows the culture at the end of the age is not gonna believe in absolutes. And he has to confirm again and again, these words are faithful and true. Recognize that. So twice we recognize Jesus is faithful and true. Twice we're told these words are faithful and true. And so you can know with assurance that the word in print is faithful and true, and that the word in person is faithful and true, Jesus Christ. So he speaks from the throne. And in verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Remember, he said this before, right? Way back at the very beginning, Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And if you look ahead again to Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. We hear it again. Chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 21, verse 6, now chapter 22, verse 13. In all three places, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And in all three places, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. I know chapter 1, verse 8 says the Lord God Almighty. But if you weren't here 10, 11 months ago, whenever it was that we started this journey, we talked specifically about how Revelation 1:8 is Jesus speaking.
Revelation 21:6, Jesus is speaking. Revelation 22:13, Jesus is speaking, not in deference to the Father, but in concert with the Father. And so here again, he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. If you were here Wednesday, I reminded you of this, but I'll say it again today. Alpha is spelled out Alpha, Lambda, Phi, Alpha in the Greek. So the word Alpha is there. The word Omega is not there. It is simply the Greek letter, Omega. Just that letter in all three places. I am the Alpha and the O, we would say, or the Z, because Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. Does anyone remember why John wrote it that way?
Because Jesus is unending.
Because Jesus is unending. That's the point. Whoa, it's the last letter. Listen to me just for a second here. Sit on this. John wrote it this way, first of all, because he was inspired. Right? So these aren't the words of John. These are the words of Jesus. This is God breathed. But why would God have John write it down that way? Why would God have John, as he's writing this, say, stop with the Omega. Just write Omega. That's all I want you to put there. And again, it's because Jesus is the word unending. What do you mean? Well, first of all, go back and look at verse 5 again. Behold, I am making all things new. I am making all things new. Omega as a word spelled out has an end. It ends with an alpha, right? If you write out the word Omega, there's an ending to the word. The letter signifies more to come. If all you have is the letter, hey, more words can be made. More words can be spoken by and from the Omega. And that doesn't mean we add or subtract anything from the revelation. Doesn't mean that we're going to add some more books to the Bible. That is clearly denied even before we get to the end of the book. But it does mean that Jesus, as the Omega, can continue to speak, and I believe will continue to speak. He's the one who makes all things new. We began to talk about this midweek, the new heaven. The new earth, new Jerusalem. These things are unprecedented. As I said a week ago, don't expect them to be like it is now. Expect an entirely new heaven, entirely new earth, entirely new Jerusalem. By the way, has anyone noticed, even so far in getting through just chapter 21, that we never get a description of the new heaven? And we never get a description of the new earth, with the exception that there are kingdoms and nations. That's all we know. Nothing about new earth, nothing about new heaven. It is all new Jerusalem. Why? Because this is a letter to the church. Because the book of Revelation is written to the church. The seven churches in Asia, right? Send these out. Send these letters. Well, the whole letter would be going out to the churches and then fanning out to the church in that age and then continuing to be spread to the church throughout the last 2,000 years. And here at the end, all the focus is on New Jerusalem because New Jerusalem concerns the church. Someone might say, well, what about Israel? I can see Phil going, what about Israel, Rick? And he knows exactly what I'm going to say. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Slave nor free. There is not male, not female. All are one in Christ Jesus. The church involves his people, Israel. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, I won't go into right now, but Paul tells us he's going to take both groups and make the two groups one, thus establishing peace. And Paul at that point is talking about Jew and Gentile are going to come into a oneness. New Jerusalem, I believe, therefore, is the zip code of the church. It is home to the church. The church of 2,000 years as we have known it. The church of Jew and Gentile who have come together by faith. I believe New Jerusalem is also home to the surviving remnant of Israel that God will save. Why do you think that? Well, the names of the 12 tribes are on the gates. Why would God do that otherwise? So the two groups becoming one at New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem then becomes the focal point, also because the Father and the Son, the Almighty and the Lamb, are the sanctuary of New Jerusalem. Of course that would be the focal point. New Earth's going to be cool. New Heaven, I'm sure, wonderful. But New Jerusalem, that's what God focuses on, what Jesus wants us to see here at the end of the letter. So we know that he makes all things new. New heaven, new earth, we can't even fathom. New Jerusalem, which he gives us, he paints pictures of, even more stunning as we'll get into chapter 22 on Wednesday night. But still overwhelming. Why does he make all things new? Because God is creator. Right? That's not a title, it's a trait. God is creator. It's who he is, it's what he does. So I fully expect for him to keep creating even after we get into eternity. We're always looking for the end game, right? We're always looking for the final point, the period at the end of the book. We want to close it out, be done, finished, okay, come, complete, and fully comprehended, and that's not God. God is creator. Yes, there will be an end to this age. Yes, there will be an end to the millennial kingdom. But when we get into the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, there is no end. And along with that, we will be in the presence of a God who makes all things new. You know what that means? That means there are words we've never heard. That means there are things he can and will do that we have never seen, never even considered. He is the Alpha and the Omega, that single letter. He is the Word, never ending. And so keep expecting new things into eternity. It's going to be marvelous. Now, again, don't go out of here saying, Pastor Rick is teaching some weird new doctrines. No. All I'm saying is that Jesus Christ is the Word never ending. Can we agree on that? Amen. Amen. All right. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 tells us, we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is true God and eternal life. Eternal life in Jesus. But notice, before he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, he says three words there in verse 6. It is done. Does that sound familiar? It is done. Very similar to it is finished. The final word that he spoke on the cross, and in the Greek, it is simply one word, John 19:30. It is finished, and he bowed and he gave up his spirit. But it is finished is one word, tetelestai, a single word that Jesus speaks before giving up his spirit. We have in our Bibles, it is finished, he declares. But literally, what it would sound like from the cross, finished. And then Jesus died. He said, finished at the cross, and it was a completed work. When he says, it is done here, this is a different word. And I think this is really interesting. The word here is gagonin. Gagonin in the Greek, which is from the root word ginomai. And it doesn't matter if you write these down. Some people say, slow down, spell out the words for me. You don't have to have the Greek word. Don't worry. Just know that there is one. But ginomai is the word that is translated here. Again, a single word that's translated, it is done. I'm pointing out it is not tetelestai, finished. It is gagonin from ginomai, done. Done, he says. Right after he says, I'm making all things new. Done. I guess he's done making all things new. No. Ginomai means it has taken place, or better yet, it has come to pass. It has come to pass. So when he says it is done, he's speaking, it has come to pass. That is, we have come into a passage forward. Okay, all these things are completed and we are passing on to something way better. Chapter 21, verse 4, again, look back. It says that there will be no death or mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So they've passed into the dimness of ancient history. They will no longer exist, and then we will pass forward into all these things have passed. We will go forward. Revelation 16, 17, the same word was used, gagonin or ginomai. It's the seventh angel who poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done, ginomai, done. But he's not saying finished, because we know that's not the end. We know that with the final bowl judgment, that is not the end. That is the beginning of the millennial kingdom, right? And then the great white throne judgment. And then on into all the newness, the all things new of eternity. So again, he says, it has come to pass. The season of God's wrath has passed, and now we are passing on into the millennial kingdom. And that's the word that's being used here when he says it is done. It has come to pass. And in fact, you could say everything that's happened at this point in the book of Revelation, everything that has come to pass is done. So we have moved through. Go back to creation, creation to Abraham, to Israel, to Messiah, to Messiah's passion, to the rapture of the church, to the trip from the tribulation to Armageddon, from the millennial kingdom forward to final judgment. It's all done. It's all past. We have moved through that. Every season, every dispensation, if you will, of God through all mortal history is past. It's history. But inherent in the word is that now we're moving on to the next thing. And so all this that is ahead of us, the new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem, these things are just getting started. So don't think of it as done as, okay, well then why do we even have anything after that? No, it has come to pass that we are moving on now into the future. And he calls himself again faithful and true. I'm faithful and true. Do you think looking over the things that have passed that he has proven himself faithful and true? Maybe that's a good question to ask in your own life. Has he proven himself faithful and true to me? Some would challenge that. Some would say, I don't think so. My life isn't going the way I think it should go. Let me just encourage you that Jesus is the one who is faithful and true, whether you're experiencing it this morning or not. And that if you're in a place now where you haven't seen the faithfulness of God all the way through, understand that he is still seeing you all the way through, and the day is coming when you will say, faithful and true. See, I really hang my hopes on that truth, that I will one day, regardless of any experience in my life, good or bad, I will one day look at him and say, faithful and true. You have proven yourself time and time again. And by the way, I do think that he proves himself over and over in our lives. And when you're in a tough spot, look back at where he's proven himself. Remember the Lord. Remember the deeds that he has done. Remember he has shown himself to be faithful and true. Now listen, before the grandeur of New Jerusalem begins to unfold, even some of the things we already talked about midweek, before he unfolds that, Jesus makes three vital promises. And I want to spend the rest of our time looking at them, thinking about them this morning. Three vital promises, and promise number one is an infinite spring. An infinite spring. Where he says in verse 6, I will give. Remember, this is the one who's faithful and true. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. What Jesus promises here is ever-flowing. It is new. It is fresh. You know what gets old and stagnant? We do. We do. We are not new and fresh, okay? You may be able to refresh yourself with a shower and maybe with all kinds of, I don't know, ointments and perfumes and stuff, and the rest of us say thank you. But you may renew yourself in the morning, but by afternoon, evening, you're old and stagnant again. I mean, that's the process of our lives, isn't it? We paint it on, and then we have to take it off, and then we put it back on in the morning, and then in the evening, it's off again. And that's just the way of it. The water of life that Jesus promises is always fresh. It is always new. It is constantly flowing. But human life is not. Human life is constantly dying. Which is why over the centuries, so many have gone on searches for the fountain of youth. Right? That's a big thing in our past, people trying to find it. In fact, you can go back to the 5th century BC and Herodotus talks about it. Or you can go to the 11th century AD and the crusade legend of a guy they called Prester John. Prester John, and it's not even known, was he a real dude or was he maybe a real dude who a lot of legends sprung up about, but it said that he searched for, and some think found a fountain of youth. Or what about Ponce de Leon? This is so weird. We were watching the third Pirates of the Caribbean movie the other night. Cheryl and I and the kids, and we come down to this end, and they pull out this map, and he's showing on the map where Ponce de Leon discovered something. And I'm like, I'm talking about that Sunday morning. How weird is that? Anyway. Ponce de Leon was out. It said he was searching for the Fountain of Youth when in 1513, he discovered Florida. Interesting. Yeah. Floridians today have switched to orange juice, so I'm not sure how that works out. But notice that Jesus has changed the water verbiage from the way he used to say it. Now, maybe you wouldn't catch that, but stop and think about it. Here he says, I am going to give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life, the water of life without cost. Now, this is different than how he used to describe it. In John chapter 7, verse 38, he said, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He called it living water before. And now he calls it the water of life. You're like, well, Rick, it's the same thing. No, it's two different things. It is the same in terms of what is being spoken of, but it is presented differently in that living water. Living water is written out four times, once in the Hebrew scriptures in Jeremiah and three times in the New Testament. So four times we get this phrase, living water promised in the Bible. Living water, where Jesus says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, and that's a promise of the Holy Spirit. Living water describes the source which is the Holy Spirit, flowing and gushing and streaming. You know, the Holy Spirit is streaming now. You know how you stream stuff, Netflix and, okay, well, the Holy Spirit is streaming. The Holy Spirit has never stopped streaming. The Holy Spirit is the originator of streaming. Because he's living water, and he is the source, then, that living water, water of life. We also see four times, all in the book of Revelation, water of life, which is a different way of saying it, describes the satisfaction. The living water is the source. The satisfaction is the water of life. That is what the Holy Spirit does in the one who thirsts. He is the living water who gives the water of life. He is the living water who satisfies with the water of life, who provides the water of life. And I think that distinction is important because the Bible tells us the only source, the spring, the headwaters, if you will, of life is the Spirit of God, is the Holy Spirit. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. With you is the fountain of life. Anyone who would be searching for the fountain of youth, the fountain of life, we know he's streaming the Holy Spirit of the living God. Now, someone might say, well, I'm not out searching for a fountain of life. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Why do you think you get out of bed in the morning? You're searching. You're looking. You're wondering, what's next? What's worth getting up for? Sometimes we have mornings we're like, I'm not getting up. I'm staying right here, but there's something in us that moves us up. Listen to me. Your work, your success in the world will never quench that life thirst. You can work an entire career, and at the end of the career, you're still getting up in the morning saying, what's it for? Where am I headed? What am I doing? Vacation will not quench that thirst. It will revive you, perhaps. Take a little time off, get some rest. Holidays won't do it. And I'll tell you what certainly will not provide the water of life to which we all, or for which we thirst, and that is another human being. Another person is not going to do it. A spouse is not going to do it. A girlfriend, a boyfriend, a mentor, a guru, a life coach will not provide that for which we thirst. The only source of peace and true contentment and rest and strength that every human being at some level longs for, the only source is the Spirit of God. He is the only one to whom we can go when we're thirsty. Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Hey, it's all right. Acknowledge that the land is arid. Acknowledge even that life can get dry. Acknowledge that thirst, but recognize that he is the source. I say that because I don't understand why it is that we continue to think that we can get satisfaction without going to the source. That thirst can be quenched without going to the headwaters of the water of life, the living water himself. And Jeremiah writes down that God says, my people Israel keep doing this over and over. In fact, you Bible students know Jeremiah wrote when Israel was just about done the first time, just about to be hauled off into Babylonian captivity, just about to see that first temple razed to the ground and Jerusalem destroyed. And Jeremiah, they call him the weeping prophet, is crying out to get his people's attention. God is speaking through Jeremiah. But things are so bad that God even tells Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Don't pray for them. Because what's going to happen has to happen. Don't intercede. It's very rare that God will tell you not to intercede. But in Jeremiah's case, he was told that. And yet the Lord kept speaking through Jeremiah to the people. So prayers for the people were not allowed at that time. But speaking to the people was a constant through Jeremiah. And what Jeremiah said, well, God said through the prophet, my people have committed two evils. Note this, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, highly significant verse. Jeremiah 2, 13, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah tells us what the people were doing, what they thought they could get away with. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Hey, as long as the temple is standing, that's the source of our protection. Wrong. Which is why God allowed the temple to be destroyed. My people are rejecting me. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. How many times do we do that in our lives? We forsake the Lord, who is the source, to run after other sources that we think are going to satisfy, and they don't. They never do. But there was a second issue, God said. They have done this to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The picture he's painting here is stunning. Brothers, cisterns, listen up. You don't need a water storage tank or a Yeti tumbler when you've got an eternal spring. He paints this picture of a people hammering away, trying to carve out a niche for a sense of fulfillment in their lives when the river is running right beside them. Oh, we got to catch the rainwater. Work hard. Get it ready. Come on, we got to catch it. And those cisterns break and they crack and they can't hold the water, but the river's running. The river continues to run. Isn't that a stunning picture of what human beings do? We work so hard for that sense of satisfaction until we recognize for all our work there are cracks in the cistern. Carrying around these water bottles to try and satisfy our thirst. That was Israel leading up to their captivity. Water bottles are weird. You know, if we could take like one of those 24 packs of Costco water bottles, and if we could just pop back, say to the mid-1800s, and pass them out to a Native American tribe, what would they say to that? Can you even imagine? What do I need this for? We just go to the river, you moron. We're like, we got to have our water bottles, and they're everywhere. Of course, these little things are all over the place. We live with these things. They're our source of satisfaction. And then the water bottle's empty. Or it sits in your car for several weeks, and you look at it and go, I'm not drinking that now. I don't know what's festering in there now. Don't even know who drank out of it last, you know? The human perspective is always trying to get satisfaction with something temporary.
while the river is running, while the water of life is available to us, God's saying, come to me. In fact, Isaiah 55, verse 1, he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He's not talking about other waters, and he's not talking about a Costco 24-pack. Come to the waters. And you who have no money, I love this, come buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He's not talking about setting price controls. Come, buy, and eat without cost. God has used this same thirst-quenching picture for centuries, and yet some cannot see the water because of their own drought. I know I'm using a lot of word pictures here, and the Bible is. In fact, and this whole idea of living water is very much a word picture for us. But let's not get stuck. Let's not sink in allegory here. Let's get real for a second. What exactly does this say? What does this mean? Let me give you a real-life example. She made her solitary way at high noon to Jacob's well outside the Samaritan city of Sychar. You probably know the story. Today, that well is in a suburb of Nablus on what the press calls the West Bank, but we know it's Judea and Samaria. Ironically, the well at Sychar, the well outside of the city of Sychar to which the woman went that day, Sychar means drunken, the drunken city. But here comes a woman at noon who is clearly parched, clearly used up, 5 failed marriages, and now she's in a situationship. She's living with a guy. Jesus is going to point that out for her. She is no doubt a woman who feels unloved. 5 times didn't work, and the 6th time is certainly not the charm. She's got to be lonely. She's got to be, I would think, hopeless. This is just my lot in life, dryness and thirst, and coming to the well by myself at noon. And Jesus said to her, this is John chapter 4, verse 7, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water again will thirst. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him, note the phrasing, will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus, again, is using pictures, water pictures, to explain something far more significant, life itself. And I think about the woman as she goes to the well that day and this holy conversation she had no idea was about to come. She is stuck in an unloved, abused, unholy state, and she runs right into Messiah, who is about to offer her the living water to bring the source of the satisfaction. And he begins speaking gently to her, but then he begins to become more bold until ultimately she is the first person on planet Earth to whom Jesus reveals, I'm the Messiah. Talk about pouring out. And this woman who thought her life was meaningless and useless, I love how the Bible says she leaves her container there at the well, and she rushes back to the city to say, I think I've met the Messiah. Come and see. Come and see. Are you thirsty? Do you long for Jesus this way?
as he offers this woman a well of water springing up to eternal life, that promise. And in Revelation 21 and 22, here it is. Here is the fulfillment of the promise. All these things have passed. But now, while all of that is done, all that thirst is done, and now the complete and total fulfillment of the promise. But that promise, you don't have to wait for it. We begin to be quenched. We begin to find that eternal satisfaction right now by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of the living God, the spring of the water of life. But here it is right before us. And the very first thing Jesus wants you to know as new heaven, new Jerusalem, and new earth unfold, and the new Jerusalem opens up before you, is understand as we step into that, the spring of the water of life is there. It's there. And he's going to describe it further in chapter 22. So that's the first thing he wants you to know. Second thing, verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things. What things? What things? Thank you, Doug. Let the context tell you. All things. He just said, I'm making all things new. And now he says to the overcomer, you'll inherit these things. What things? All things. Everything new. All that he has prepared, all that he is creating, all that he has brought before us. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, and the infinite spring of the water of life. It's yours, he says. And something else. Number two, first one was an infinite spring. Secondly, an inherited sonship. Verse 7 continuing, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. My son. In my family growing up, I'm sure I've told you before, that was the word that my dad used of me. And I loved it. Sometimes he used it of me when I was not doing well, son. And other times he'd use it and I'd hear son. And it, to this day, it makes my heart well up. I have taken that and I speak of my boys that way. I call them son. This word of parental belonging and esteem. And Jesus heard it in his humanity. The father-son relationship is so beautiful. Jesus is showing us by example, what does it mean to be human in light of God the Father? What does it mean to have an Abba Father? And I love that we see this. Think about what it meant to Jesus on the long, hot days. Think about when he's dealing with thirsty people and they were all around him. People whose needs were nonstop. People whose hearts were bone dry. And Matthew 3:17 tells us, behold, a voice out of the heavens said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Son, son, my son. When did God say that? As Jesus came soaking out of the waters of the Jordan River. He is drenched in baptism, which is that picture of the saturation of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He comes up out of the water and from heaven, God declares, my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Or up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, as Peter gets a little distracted by Moses and Elijah and thinks maybe all three should be worshiped as Jesus stands in the middle. And while he was still speaking, that is Peter, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, not the law and not the prophets. Though they can point you to the Son, you listen to the Son. And think about all those early ups in the morning, all those late nights in prayer where Jesus lived out sonship. You want to know what it means to be a son of God? Look at Jesus. And then he needed time with the Father, presence of the Father. He was constantly looking to the Father in all things. He even said, the Son does nothing that he doesn't see the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does in like manner. Son. We men, along with you ladies, are the bride. The wife, but not in terms of femininity.
In terms of intimacy, we are all the wife of the Lamb, as now we're described in chapter 21. The wife of the Lamb. And that's men and women describing intimacy that we will have with Jesus. But you ladies, along with us men, are sons by faith in Jesus Christ, which is not in terms of masculinity. It is in terms of inheritance. Now, we've been talking about this, but sometimes people miss this and don't understand. I remember years ago, we had a worship song that was all about, I am your son, I am your son. And I had a sister come to me and say, I can't sing that song because I'm not his son. And I said, oh, yes, you are. If you are in Jesus, you are his son. We're talking about, understand, an inherited sonship. For all the wonderful emotional sense of belonging that a son can have with a dad, and like my girls, I don't call my daughters son, but I do call them daughter with the same sense of affection. And yet all of my kids share the same thing together. You know what that is? Inheritance. Now it's not much, but they share inheritance equally as my children. And that is the essence of sonship in the Bible. It speaks of inheritance. Ladies, you are positional sons. Men, you are positionally the bride. Because we are in position to be intimate with the Lord as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And we are positional as sons who have a shared inheritance. The men don't have the inheritance over the women. The daughters aren't left to the side. Well, you don't get quite as much as the sons do. No, you are sons. By position, by inheritance, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why, Peter? To obtain an inheritance. All of us. An inheritance imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Your inheritance is held for you. All of you. All of us. Listen to this. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Paul says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So, ladies, if you're being led by the Spirit of God, you are a son of God. Again, by position, by inheritance. Paul continues and says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. By the way, I have a huge problem with Bible translations who try to wipe out the male and the female. Who try to take away, they see things like sons and go, well, that's not all inclusive. So we'll just say these are children of God. And it completely undermines the promise of inheritance, of sonship that is grounded in the Israelite understanding of firstborn sons. In Israel, when you talked about a son, you knew that the son had inheritance. Why didn't the daughter have inheritance? Because the son was to care for the daughter until she was married. So there was protection for and love of women. But when we get to Jesus in the New Testament, when we get to the Spirit of the living God who is in us, we are all sons of God by that Spirit. The Spirit himself, Romans 8:16, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's how you really know. If you know you're a child of God, if you know you have sonship, it's because the Spirit's telling you. And if we're children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul goes on and says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Let me ask you real quickly, do you compare sufferings to glory in your life? What do you mean? I mean, do you talk a lot about how hard your life is? Do you point out the struggles that you're under? The difficulties? Is that your focus? Paul says, it's not even worth comparing. When I think about the glory that is before us, whatever my suffering is nothing compared to the glory. And I understand many of us have some intense
suffering in our lives. According to Paul, it's not even worth naming when you think of the glory that is set before you. He says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. There we are. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know the whole earth, the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So this inheritance, Revelation 21:7, this inheritance that is promised and promised through long ages now comes to fulfillment. I will be your God and you will be my son. An infinite spring, an inherited sonship. Who's it for? It is for those who thirst and overcome. To the one who thirsts, this is to whom he's talking. But hold on, please listen. We got one more thing here. God's love is so great. His longing for you, for me, to reside in New Jerusalem, in his presence, is so strong. Jesus must include this warning. Verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Number 3, an intentional separation. An infinite spring, wonderful. An inherited sonship, glorious. An intentional separation, serious. In previous teachings, we've looked at every word on this list. I think they speak for themselves. The unbelieving, obviously those who don't believe, don't have faith. The abominable, that actually means the one who stinks. I mean, you smell of sin. Murderers, those who don't value life. Sexually immoral persons. Sorcerers, and sorcerers is everything from Wicca and false spiritualities to drugs. That's a part of sorcery. And idolaters, that's anyone who puts anything between themselves and God, and all liars, and their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. I could go through and we could look at the Greek word for each of these. We're not going to this morning. Again, I think they are self-evident of an intentional separation from God. But please hear me when I say intentional separation, I'm not saying on God's part, I'm saying it's the deliberate rift of those who practice these things. This is an intentional separation by the sinner against the Savior. The separation is not God's intent. The scriptures are true and clear about that from start to finish. Separation is not God's desire. It is not God's intent. It is not what he wants for you or anybody else. He does not want separation, but there are those who do, and they're listed right here in verse 8. And it is an intentional separation. Now hold that thought for just a second. There are two words on the list that I do want to look at. I just need to point out, and the first one is cowardly. The cowardly will find their place in the lake of fire. The cowardly. Does that mean anyone who's fearful? Would that include the non-heroes and the timid and the meek? I mean, didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth"? The meek like that verse. Matthew 5, verse 5. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 11, 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls"? Yes, Jesus did claim meekness. Yes, Jesus did bless meekness, but it's not the same thing as cowardice. Meek in the Greek is praus, and it's a great word because it means gentle under control. literally gentle in terms of strength under control. I've told you before, praus would describe a stallion in a field quietly eating grass, peaceful, gentle, quiet, until you stir that stallion up. And there is power there. So praus means power under control. That's meekness. That's what Jesus uses to describe himself. The word cowardly here is delos. And it is literally a spirit of timidity. So track with me here. The cowardly will not be in the New Jerusalem. They will be in the lake of fire. And it describes those who shy away from or pull back from an open, honest relationship with Jesus. Cowardly in this world. Ask yourself the question. I think verse 8 begs us to ask, is this me? I think it's legitimate for us to ask, could this possibly be me anywhere in this list that he's talking about? And with the first word, am I cowardly? That is, am I timid of faith? Do I pull back from God? Am I a once a week guy? You know, 7 days without Jesus makes 1 week. I've always liked that phrase. And notice I'm not saying, am I a once a year church attender? Am I a once a month or once every few weeks guy? I'm not even saying that. I'm saying, am I a once a week person? I just show up once a week, take my cracker and my juice, check my box, and I head out for the rest of the week. Thirsting, but not going to the source. Does that describe me? Jesus said, Matthew 10:32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. The cowardly. Are you cowardly with your faith? This is an uncomfortable question. Am I cowardly? I'm not sharing this to unnerve anybody. I'm not saying this to question your faith. That's not my purpose here. Fact is quite the opposite. Verse 8 is right here. We've talked about the wonder of an infinite spring and the inheritance of sonship. Oh, this is glorious. And all of a sudden, we hit with verse 8. And once again, God is reminding us of this judgment. You know why it's here? It is here to stir up faith. It is here to embolden confidence and to kindle afresh the gift of God which is within you. I want to remind you that the book of Revelation is written to believers. Yes, it can be used for the non-believer to come to faith, but the book of Revelation is a letter to the church. And he is talking to believing people and asking the question, am I verse 8? Am I there in this verse? Am I cowardly? Paul turns to young Timothy, young Pastor Tim at Ephesus, and he writes him a letter, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, and that's the word, delos. He hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline or a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, Paul says, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. By the way, that's broken cisterns. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, and now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. That is the heart of the faith. That is the heart of confidence in Jesus. The confidence that we are called to, that we are given. Not to be cowardly Christians. In fact, there is no such thing. Huh? There's no such thing as a cowardly Christian. Only Christian. Or coward. But not together. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are not called to be a coward. The Hebrew pastor, Hebrews 10:35 said, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For in yet a very little while, he who is coming will come. You know Jesus is coming, right? Amen. All right. He who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Or as Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Bold faith. Someone's saying, well, what if I'm introverted? What does that have to do with it? We're not talking about personality types. We're not talking about if you're a loud, boisterous person or a quiet, shy person. We're talking about what's your faith? Are you cowardly with your faith, or are you convinced in your faith and confident in your faith? Because again, there is no such thing as a cowardly Christian. So we got to ask the question, is this me? Again, the warning of verse 8, not directed against pagan unbelievers, although their end will be the same. The question is directed to the church and those who claim to belong to Jesus. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Matthew 7:22. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that's the issue. That's the issue. Man, you may claim the name of Jesus by saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, like still the majority of Americans today claim to be Christians, and yet you look at the polling of what people believe in, and you got to know those who claim to be Christians are not all Christians. You can't claim Christ and live a life that is incompatible with Jesus. We can't do that. That is what's at issue here. If you claim the name of Jesus, but you practice lawlessness, it's bad fruit. You are not having your thirst quenched by the Spirit of the living God. It's bad fruit. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Listen carefully, those who practice sin, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil is sin from the beginning. Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. He cannot sin because he is born of God. I know that's upsetting because some say, wait a minute, I sinned last week. Does that mean I'm lost? Stay with me. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Understand what John is saying. If I practice sin, if that is my lifestyle, my behavior, if that's what I hold to, I am not a follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, if you sin, you're not a follower. No, if you practice sin, if you engage in a lifestyle that is inherently sinful by biblical definition, you're not a follower of Jesus. If you practice sin. In the same way, if you practice righteousness, you are. Doesn't mean you're perfectly righteous. Oh, you're righteous by the blood of Jesus. It doesn't mean you always do the right thing, but you're practicing righteousness. That is your boldness as a follower of Jesus. I will do what is right in the eyes of God. I will seek to please him and not human beings. That is the practice of righteousness rather than sin. But there is one more practice of sin on the verse 8 list that I got to quickly point out to you, and it's the last one, all liars. And it's interesting that Jesus repeats that again in verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. And you know what? The sin of lying is the last sin listed in the Bible. Revelation 22:15. outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. And that's the one, last one that's even mentioned. Lying. Why? Well, it's interesting. The final sin was also the first. The serpent lied. He lied through his pointy teeth in the garden. He enticed sin that began the death spiral of humankind and of this world. Speaking of that ancient liar, Jesus said he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. No wonder the last sin mentioned in Scripture is lying. But just a moment earlier, before Jesus called out the liar, that devil, that liar, he said in John 8:31, speaking to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the truth. And our confidence is in the truth, who is Jesus Christ. So again, the warning list in verse 8 is inconsistent with and incompatible with the life of a follower of Jesus. You cannot be these things and call yourself a Christian. Verse 8 describes the one who will maybe even lead others to the water but refuses to drink. This is the one who will not take from the spring of the water of life. And such were some of you. Don't you love that Paul says that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after describing a very similar list to Revelation 21, verse 8, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6:11, such were some of you, but, don't miss the language, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, the fountainhead of living water, the living water himself. Do you thirst after the things of God? Revelation 22, 17, skip ahead and let's end there this morning. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. I say you can't be a coward and be a Christian. You can't be a sexually immoral person by practice and be a Christian. You can't be a murderer and be a Christian, a sorcerer and be a Christian, an idolater and be a Christian, a liar, a practicer of lying and be a Christian. Notice that the bride of the Lamb, that the Spirit and the bride are in unison when they say, come, drink of the water of life. That's being a follower of Jesus. We're those who lead people to the water and we drink. And we continue to drink. We are in step with the Spirit who is free and flowing. And again, streaming today. You don't have to wait until New Jerusalem to be quenched and strengthened and refreshed. Jesus again said, he who believes in me, as Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Man, it makes me thirsty just to say that. But he spoke of the Spirit. And John wrote, whom those who believed in him were to receive. If you believe in Jesus, you receive the indwelling living water. He's promised it to you. He's promised to quench every thirst. However, note the language. John says in John 7:39, he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. He must be received. He must be received. God's not going to force you to drink. But who is he that waters the horse and does not drink himself? Is that you? You can claim Christ. You can talk about Christ. You can even do all kinds of things in the name of Christ. But do you drink of the water of life? Have you come to the Lord to drink? Some would say, I don't know how to drink of the water of life. I don't know how to do that. The Spirit and the bride say, come.
so simple. Exactly. You don't have to go to Kirkland. Purified water with minerals added for taste. You come to the water. You come to Jesus. I've said this over and over and over. Over the years, counseling different people are saying, I'm in this life situation. I don't know what to do with it. I'm facing this. I'm not sure how to handle it. Come to the water of life. What does that mean? Let's just pray. We're always seeking answers and remedies outside of just go to the Father. Cry out to Jesus. Pray in the Holy Spirit. And if your life is dry, you pray for a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm thirsty and I need to drink. You're saying, I don't know how to do this in my life. Ask the Lord. I don't know how to tell you how to do it. All I know how to tell you or what to tell you is come to the water. Let's stand up together. Grace, worship team, come on up front.